Morena, TBC whānau. It's so good to be here this morning, isn't it? Will you pray with me? God, as we open your word this morning, will you open our ears, our minds, and our hearts? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you this morning, O Lord. And may glory and honor and distinction be brought to your name, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We are sitting this morning in Exodus 13, 7 to 14, 31. And it is such a privilege for me to be able to wrap up our time in Exodus. We have journeyed these last few weeks through Exodus and loved sitting with Moses. We've seen God take a reluctant Moses and transform him into a God-appointed leader. We have seen that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament and is the same God today. We've heard the cries of an oppressed people, and we've seen the response of a faithful, promise-keeping God. We have witnessed his power, we have read of his presence, and we have seen his purposes displayed, and we come today to such an exciting part of the journey where God performs a radical rescue. Before this passage, the word Egypt occurs 94 times in the book of Exodus. After this passage, it will occur only 20 more times. God is doing something significant in what we are going to read today, with and in his people. How many times have you used GPS this week? General show of hands, have you used GPS this week? So helpful as we navigate Tamaki Makaurau and our motu and even the world. Sometimes GPS can take a little bit of time to catch up with where you're headed and recalibrate and give you the best directions. When Wayne and I were overseas for a short time last year, he was working and I was exploring London on my own. And GPS or City Mapper, Google Maps or City Mapper became my best friend. As I navigated unknown territory and unknown tube stations and all of that. But I often laughed when I would head down one street with GPS needles sort of, you know, wobbling backwards and forwards, the Google Maps needle, and all of a sudden it would change its mind and reroute and turn around and have me going in completely the opposite direction. And I thought, I wondered what local Londoners would think of this. Clearly not a local person, following her map very carefully, round and round in circles. So this morning, one of the things that we are going to look at first is GPS, but not a global positioning system. We are going to look at God's positioning system and his control in the route that the Israelites took. Our Bible passage this morning will be divvied up into chunks, and we will read each portion as we discuss it. And keep an eye out for the things that God does or says he will do. They will be highlighted in red. And the things that are the reasons for that, the reason for his action, will be highlighted in green. So will you join me? It will be up on the screen, but open your Bibles on your phone or literally in your hands to Exodus 13, 17, and let's read that little portion together. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle. This was like no GPS system you have ever known. It was God's positioning system. This is the first instance of several in this incredible passage that talk about God being in control of the route that the Israelites took. God knew that the more direct coastal route held Egyptian outposts. The Israelites may not have been ready to face the confusion or the conflict that this route would confront them with. God was aware of how much his people could cope with and what would be beneficial for them. These verses talk about the path that God did not lead his people on. He didn't lead them on the coastal road. And the why behind that, because they might encounter difficulty and be unready for the battle, not ready for the battle. But then it talks about the road that he did lead them on. And it was interesting for me to notice that the end of verse 18 says, the Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle. And yet God knew that the battle was what would cause them to doubt. He led on the road that was best. Sometimes in our lives, God leads us on pathways that do not seem to make sense. It may not be the most direct route or the most scenic route or the route that we would take for ourselves. But if we let him, he longs to lead us down pathways that are best for our lives. We come to our second little portion of scripture, and it's about a request. So God was in control of the route, and here we see God in control of a request. Verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the Israelites swear on oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. It speaks to the promise that the people made to Joseph. Joseph was confident in his promise-keeping God. He knew that God would come to their rescue, even if it didn't happen in his lifetime. It says in Genesis 50, verse 25, that Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. And Hebrews 11, 22 in the New Testament talks about the fact that by faith, Joseph, when near his end, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. Joseph's instructions weren't merely just a practical request, but a clear statement of and demonstration of his unwavering faith in his promise-keeping God. He believed that God would one day fulfill the promise to deliver the Israelites from captivity, and he asked them to keep a promise because he was so confident that God would do as he had promised. His request expressed his hope and expectation for the future and his belief in God's plan for his people. Joseph's bones can be symbolic of the promises of God in our lives. Sometimes we carry his promises with us when our spirits are broken because of unrelenting difficulties, when we feel like we're trapped in an impossible situation, or when we're wandering seemingly aimlessly through dry and barren wilderness, and yet, because of God's promises, we can know that none of these seasons is the end. God will be faithful because it's who he is. He can't be unfaithful. As Paul reminds us, even if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. As you sit here this morning, are there things that God promised you and you feel like it's been a really long waiting season? Joseph waited a long time for his bones, not that he was aware of it, but it was a long time from the promise to his bones actually being carried out of Egypt. Can I remind you that this is not the end of your story, and God may be working something, as we've already sung, that you are unaware of at this time. Hold on to his promises even in the long waiting season. So God was in control of the route, in the control of the request, and now we can see him in control and he is resident with his people. Exodus 13, 21 says this, by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. What an incredible picture of God's presence. The Lord went ahead of them in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, and neither of those left their place in front of the people. God took up residence with his people. He was present. That same God that was present for every moment of the Israelites' journey is present for every moment of our journey. If God brings you to the wilderness, he will not lose or leave you there. He will care, lead, and protect you. Here, the cloud and the fire are not simply ordinary cloud and fire, but a visible symbol of God's presence. in the midst of his people. God made himself known to his people as Jehovah Shammah, the Lord present, present in the daytime, present in the nighttime, never, ever leaving. What an incredibly comforting and wonderful reminder that our God does not leave. Hebrews 13:5 reminds us that God, the God who did not leave the Israelites, does not leave us for one moment either. And it says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. This morning, do you know the strength and comfort of the God that never leaves? Do you walk with him closely? The God who never leaves. God was in control even with people's responses. And we're going to read this next section and look at some of the key players in this event and what their responses were. So Exodus 14:1, at the beginning of that chapter, then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. God in control of the route again. He was giving Moses the instruction. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We've let the Israelites go and have lost their services. So he had his chariots made ready and took his army with him. And there's a few verses in there that talk about how many. 600 chariots and umpteen dozen army went with him. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the angel of God who'd been traveling in front of Israel's army withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side. The Egyptians. Not long ago, Pharaoh had given clear instruction to Moses and Aaron to get out and take your people with you, your animals and your people, take them and go. And now all of a sudden, driven by grief and anger and regret, they take up pursuit to halt the exodus of the Israelites and to bring them back. Did you notice God's activity in hardening Pharaoh's heart again? Similar to the same thing that he did earlier in the book of Exodus, when after each plague, God hardened Pharaoh's heart to show him his glory. Look at how the Israelites respond, and you'll see each of these up on the screen. They change from warriors into wimps. I laughed as I read this bit. Exodus 13:18, the Israelites went out of Egypt ready for battle. 14:8, marching out boldly, says the NIV, and the NLT says, left with fists raised in defiance. And now, here in 14:10, they're terrified. And they're crying out to God, and they're whinging at Moses. What a turnaround. 1 minute ready for battle, marching out boldly, fists raised in defiance. And then as soon as they caught sight of the enemy, they're terrified and they cry out to the Lord. and to Moses. How quickly they forgot what God can do. It's a slightly interesting and satirical and sarcastic question that they ask. Was it because there were no graves in Egypt? Commentaries tell me that Egypt specialized in graves, and we see that in the formation of the pyramids and other things, and that 3/4 of the land was available for grave sites. So they're being a little bit, what are you doing? They knew that there were plenty of graves in Egypt. And Moses responds with a public-facing announcement. He answers the people, don't be afraid. Stand still, stand firm. You'll see the deliverance of God. The Lord will fight for you. He's bold, he's confident, he's sure of God's salvation when as yet he's got no idea what God's going to do. But he knew that God would do something. The word salvation is used in its literal sense of a life being saved or a victory rather than defeat. And Moses was assuring the people of a victorious outcome in the face of what was an enormous threat. But did you notice something? I love the unwritten pause between verse 13, where Moses is confident, at 13 and 14, and verse 15, between the public announcement and then the next verse. When Moses is faced with the anger and complaining and dissent of the people, he spoke with enormous confidence in the God that he knew. He declared what he knew to be true about God's power, his character, and his ability to deliver. And then verse 15 tells us of a private, unwritten plea, and God responds to Moses. It says, then the Lord says to Moses, why are you crying out to me? So clearly, Moses had been crying out to God. Tell the Israelites to move on, God says. When faced with a difficulty and a problem, it's clear that Moses ran straight to the God he knew could do something about it. He publicly acknowledged all he knew to be true, and it's clear that in his own heart, he held deep questions and the need for instruction and reassurance. Before the people, Moses was full of faith. Before his God, he cried out in desperate prayer. There's a time in our lives for prayer and for action. God meets Moses here as he cries out to him, and he gives him the next step in the plan. Moses runs to God, and God responds by giving simple instructions, and these are connected to God performing a mighty miracle. And we'll soon see that Moses followed his instruction. What was God's response in this section? He hardened Pharaoh's heart. He gave Moses clear instruction. He provided cover and protection. The angel of God went behind, and also the pillar of cloud moved and stood behind them, bringing darkness to one side and light to the other. The positioning of the cloud between the Egyptians and the Egyptian army and the Israelites accomplishes several things. First, it obscured the visibility. The Israelites could no longer see the Egyptians, and this is significant because it was the sight of them which had caused them to be terrified in the first place. Second, it obscured the visibility for the Egyptian army, who cannot see what's going on with the Israelites. Third, it testifies to the Israelites that God is taking an active role in defending them. And fourth, although the Egyptians have been slow to acknowledge this, the cloud is a sign that God is for Israel and against Egypt on this particular day. As we pause and think, what is your response to challenge and difficulty and impossibilities? Are you terrified when you see the enemy approaching or when you're faced with an impossibility? Do you take that impossibility to the God for whom nothing is possible? Do you trust him to instruct and to protect? What is your response? This next section of the passage is a beautiful section, and it has layers of learning for us. And I want to start by reading Exodus 14:16 and then jump to 14:21. God says to Moses, raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. Then Moses stretched out his hand, over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind, and it turned into dry land. Exodus 4:20 tells us that in his hand Moses carried the staff of God. It turned from a general stick of wood to something that God used mightily. Staffs have a reappearing theme in the narrative of the Exodus from Egypt. God uses Moses' staff to give the Israelites reason to believe in his promises and power. And as Karen showed us a couple of weeks ago, the staff became a testimony before the unbelieving Egyptians that God existed and that he was not to be confused with their tribal gods and the idols of paganism. How incredible that such an ordinary object of human ingenuity and culture was used of God's glory and his redemptive purposes. There's a missionary and pastor, Rick Clenenden, who writes in his book Mentoring from the Mountaintop about the purpose of the staff for a shepherd, and Moses was a shepherd. In Bible times, shepherds had a unique way, and I'm quoting him from his book, of displaying their testimony. As part of the passage of manhood, each young shepherd was given his own staff. He used that staff not only to shepherd his sheep, but to chronicle the victories of his life. It became a symbol of his testimony carried in his hand. Beginning at the bottom of the staff, the shepherd made carvings to remind him of the pivotal moments in his life. Shepherds are by nature nomadic, moving from one place to place in search of pasture land. And for amusement, they pass the time at night telling stories around the fire. Their staffs became a central point for conversation. Pointing to a particular carving on another's staff, the staff's owner would be asked to tell the story to which it related. So over and over again, the shepherds would recount their struggles and their victories, the ways that God had met them and helped them. They were travelling and changing surroundings constantly, but their testimony remained consistent, a stabilising force in a nomadic life, a stabilising God who did not change. Carl Brettel, a Welsh broadcaster and author, speaks of a time when he was visiting Israel and he went to a museum and he saw in a small brass container in the corner several wooden poles intricately marked from the top to the bottom. He said he asked the curator what they were, and with broken English he described rods of testimony. He signalled to somebody else to come and explain more clearly, and Carl says what they shared between them brought a significant revelation of scripture to his own life. They shared, just as we've just heard, that as a child came to the age of understanding, they'd be given a clean shaft of wood about a metre long and a knife, and the idea being that they would document their significant encounters of God. They would carve a symbol or a sign into the wood from the bottom to the top, and each symbol represented something significant in their lives. You might be wondering how this applies to our passage this morning. Did you notice what God asked Moses to do? He said, "Take your staff, raise your staff, and stretch it over the sea." God was asking Moses to stretch out the evidence of all of his faithfulness. He was asking him to stretch out the evidence of all of the history of how God had led and provided, all the ways that God had met him and used him across the frightening obstacle that lay in front of him. He was saying, "Don't look at the difficulty, but keep your eyes on me, the faithful waymaker." Psalm 77 recounts the crossing of the Red Sea, and verse 19 says this: "Your road led through the sea, your pathway through the mighty waters, a pathway no one knew was there. You led your people along that road like a flock of sheep, with Moses and Aaron as their shepherds." Moses stands, and in the authority that God has given him, raises the evidence of all of God's faithfulness out over the seemingly impassable obstacle. He places the testimony of God's goodness between him and the problem. What are you facing today? What impossibility lies in your path? Do you need to stretch out the evidence of all of God's faithfulness to you and stand in the promise that he has given you? Today, will you place the testimony of his goodness between you and the problem that lies in front of you? He's still in the business of making a way where there is no way, opening pathways that no one knows is there. Remember his goodness. He was in control. He was asking Moses to remember. God was in control of the rescue too. Have you ever stood at a body of water and wondered what it would take to get across? As a late teenager, I was a leader at camps down at Lake Waikamaru on the Waikato River. And each year we would row campers across in dinghies to the other side of the Waikato and hike up a riverbed and through some bush and some trails and then hike back down and row back across. One particular summer, we'd rowed across without incident, and they were reasonably big dinghies, and I think I carried probably about 6 people with me. We completed the hike and then came to do the return journey, and the river was rough. The wind had got up while we were away, and the Waikato was rough. And we had probably 800 metres to row. Doesn't sound much, but man, I was scared. I stood there on the edge of that river, and I had a life jacket. I had a boat full of people with life jackets, and we had a dinghy. And I thought about that this week as I was preparing. What would it have been like for the people of Israel standing beside that body of water on the shores of the Red Sea, no escape behind, no perceivable way forward? I had no enemies chasing me down, and it was scary enough, the thought of crossing. And I had a boat. They've got no way. But will you read with me about what God did? End of verse 21 and then rolling into verse 22 of chapter 14. The waters were divided and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, and a wall of water on the right and a wall of water on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and the horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and a wall of water on their left. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. We don't know exactly where the place was that the Israelites crossed, and there's been much discussion about this over the years with archaeologists differing in their opinions and all claiming that they know where the exact place was that they crossed. But we don't know. And the geography of that region can change drastically with each flood or drought season too. We do know that there was enough water there to trap the Israelites and they couldn't get across. We do know that there was later enough water to drown the Egyptians who were fleeing to escape. And we do know that it was quite a distance, because the Red Sea at its narrowest is 26 kilometres wide, which is quite a significant distance for a body of 2 to 3 million Israelites and all their animals and children to cross in a night. You would have been going quite quickly. We lay in bed last night working out how fast you would need to go to drag your children along behind you. And so it was quite a distance to get across. It's a recount of a radical rescue, and has been pointed out each week of our journey with the Israelites in Exodus. The God of this radical rescue is the same God today. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament and the God of today, and he's still in the business of radical rescues. The cross was the most radical rescue of all time. making it possible for us as a people who've fallen so far short of God's standard to be able to come and have relationship with the same God. This is all his story, and this is all for his glory. So many details of this rescue operation speak to God's power and his control over every aspect of our lives and of creation. He had a hands-on involvement in what unfolded that night. And there's some interesting things to notice about his miraculous involvement. He made the wind blow all night. It wasn't just a little, and it happened. But God caused a wind to blow all night to part the sea. The Israelites crossed on dry ground. That's incredible. You know yourself that when the tide disappears from the shore, it rolls in and goes back out. The shore is very wet, wet sand, and yet the scriptures tell us the Israelites crossed on dry ground. God lit up the night. The pillar of cloud moved behind and stood in between and brought light to one side and dark to the other. God miraculously lit up the night and covered the Egyptians in darkness. God intervened as the Egyptians pursued, and as they fled, he caused confusion and he jammed their chariot wheels. He literally fought for Israel by jamming or twisting the wheels of the chariots. The Egyptians recognized God's intervention and declared, "Let's get away. The God of the Israelites is fighting for them." And lastly, he swept the enemy into the sea. God literally fought for Israel. This Red Sea crossing was God's final and decisive act in delivering his people from Egypt. There was still a long journey ahead. But this moment in history was the clear representation of his presence, the evidence of his power, and the fulfillment of his promises. And the reason? It was all for his glory. And you will have seen that highlighted in green through each of the passages we've read. And it was for the Egyptians and the Israelites to know that he is the Lord. He wanted his people to know, fear, and trust him. The reason. You'll see those different verses that have been highlighted in green all through our readings today. God wanted his people to know him. He wanted to show his glory. "I will gain glory for myself," repeated several times. Do you know him this morning? Do you fear him this morning? Do you stand in awe of who he is and all he does? And do you trust him? That was the goal. God wanted his people to trust him, to stand in awe of him. Today, we've seen our incredible God in control of the route, faithful to his promises evidenced by Joseph's request. We've seen him resident with his people. We've seen him respond with power. We've seen him call Moses and his people to remember. And the reason? We've seen him powerfully provide the rescue. And the reason? It was all for his glory. Under the seats at the end of each row, you'll find a small pile of cards with one side space for you to write what your Red Sea situation is right now, and the other has space for you to document the evidence of God's faithfulness to you. Kath will help to distribute if there's not enough in certain rows, but if somebody at the end of each row could pick up the pile and pass them along. And if you haven't got one and you'd like a card, can you pop up your hand and Kath will see if she can find one to bring to you. What is your Red Sea situation? The thing that stands in front of you and feels like an impossibility right now. And what is it that you have seen of God's faithfulness to you through the years? One side, your Red Sea moment, the other, God's faithfulness. And up on the screen behind you, you'll also see some reflection questions that just go back over some of the things we've looked at today. What is your route? Are you allowing God to set your direction? Where have you seen God present in your life? What is your response when you're afraid? Where do you run and who do you turn to? What is your Red Sea situation? When have you known God's rescue, seen the evidence of his faithfulness? And how will you remember? How will you remember all that he has done? We're going to invite the worship team to come back up now, and you're just going to have a couple of minutes to reflect and think. And if you've got a pen, jot down some thoughts on that little square of paper. If not, take it home and think further about it through the week. If the things that we have talked about this morning have stirred up things for you, then there's going to be a team that will be available as we sing, who can pray with and for you. So if you'd like, you are very welcome to come to the front to be prayed for, to have someone pray with you. Are there things that you are facing that seem like impossibilities at the moment? You've got a God for whom there is no impossibility. He specializes in impossibilities. He is our way maker, the one who is making paths where there are no way. Take time to just reflect and feel free to come forward if this has raised things for you this morning.